All right, we are going to finish our study of Daniel today. In general, a reminder of where we are, I have this up here. The first, except for the chapter 2, the first several chapters of the book are primarily stories about Daniel and Daniel and his companions in a foreign land under exile. When you get to, you got it in chapter 2, but then 7 through 12 are basically discussions of the future in some way. And if you look at them, they mostly follow along some historical themes. You've got different breakdowns of countries, Babylon, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and finally the Kingdom of God. All of these visions, all of these speeches, they all fit within this framework. We haven't yet put chapter 9 up there, which is what we're going to discuss today. Now, we started actually with reading the first part of chapter 9, and I do want to go ahead and do that again because it really frames this whole discussion. So we're going to see where chapter 9 really fits in with this, and ultimately it fits in here, just to give you a little preview. So today we are going to focus on the 70 weeks. And 70 weeks is an answer by the angel to Daniel for a prayer. So let's read Daniel's prayer before we jump in to the 70 weeks. So this will be Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of Yahweh to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel, at this point, is very old. He's been in exile for 70 years. He wasn't born in exile, so he's older than 70. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to Yahweh my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery they have committed against you. To us, O Yahweh, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of Yahweh our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of Yahweh our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, Yahweh has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For Yahweh our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And so he's rehearsing what we've talked about many times. The law of Moses spoke of a curse. You know, remember what the law of Moses is. It is an agreement between God and the nation of Israel. Okay? It's not an agreement between God and the Moabites. It's not an agreement between God and us. The Mosaic Covenant was an agreement between God and the nation of Israel that had just left Egypt. If you do these things, I will bless you. If you don't do these things, I will curse you. And the ultimate curse of that was the exile. And this is exactly what Daniel's saying. It was in the law. You said it would happen. You're faithful to what you're saying. You're righteous. That's what he's talking about. God says he'll do something, and so he'll do it. We sinned. Therefore, exile is the curse, and therefore you did it. So he's rehearsing all of this, saying, we sinned, and God sent us into exile, and that makes God righteous, because that's exactly what he said he would do. And yet, he hasn't rejected them fully, as you can see here. Daniel realizes that God is still merciful on them, because they still survive, even if they are in exile. And now, O Lord our God, verse 15, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself. As at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Why is he talking about Egypt? Well, it's time for a new Exodus. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So in other words, God, you've attached your own name to your people. Therefore, please restore us, because your name is attached to us. So, God answers. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before Yahweh my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Gabriel, we discussed Gabriel 2 weeks ago. Gabriel basically shows up in two places in the Bible. He shows up in Daniel 8 and 9, and then he shows up again in Luke. Okay? Daniel 8 and 9 is a discussion, okay, I'm going to now give you a timeline of when the kingdom of God is going to come, when God is really going to bring you out of exile, when the judgment will be fully over, when the rock will come and hit the feet of the statue, and the kingdom of God will fill all the earth. Gabriel shows up in Daniel to begin the message, to say, okay, now let's talk about the coming of the kingdom. In Luke, he shows up to say, okay, it's actually right now is when that's going to happen. So he's saying it's going to happen, but not yet. And that's what we're going to see about 70 weeks. Daniel, it's going to happen, but not yet. And then he shows up in the New Testament to Mary and says, okay, now it's happening. Your son, Jesus, is the one through whom the kingdom of God will come, through whom the curse against his people will finally be over. Which ultimately means that whenever you think about New Testament theology and ideas and where they're coming from, understand they're coming out of this mindset. They're looking forward to a return from exile. They're looking forward to God blessing his people. So it's Old Testament theology is what New Testament theology is coming out of. It's from these Old Testament backgrounds. It's from these words to the prophets. It's from these curses that God put on his people for their disobedience. So Gabriel shows up and says, okay, here's ultimately the message. Jumping forward a bit. Okay. 70 weeks. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Before we jump into this, a reminder, we discussed this a few weeks ago, we've discussed it many times, just in general about Bible study. One, you don't have to have a firm opinion on something. Okay? If you don't know, say you don't know. There's a lot in this I don't understand yet. That'll come out. It's more important to try to understand what it's saying. And if you're not sure, just say, I don't know. I'm going to leave this open for now. Because if you come to an opinion too early without knowing everything you can, you often will be biased against better ideas later. So it's totally fine. If you don't fully understand all this, it's cool. No one does. So it's totally fine. Daniel also had trouble understanding some of this too. Okay, so 70 weeks are decreed. Why 70? Well, there's 70 years. 70 years of exile, right? That's generally one number that people think about whenever they think of the 70. And we saw this in Jeremiah. Here it is. The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. It also happened later in Jeremiah, for thus says Yahweh, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill you to you my promise to bring you back to this place. Now, how do you count the 70 years? So 538 is when Babylon defeated Persia. 605 is when Judah becomes a vassal of Babylon. Daniel is actually sent into exile in 602. Judah becomes a vassal and then rebels, and Babylon comes and puts them in their place and takes off many people into exile, including Daniel. So if you take 70 years from here, then that's awfully very close. And often in the Bible, numbers are symbolic to a certain degree. Does it need to be exact? I don't think so. But those are the basic numbers you're dealing with if you want to calculate 70 years. If you start it from 605, it's rounding up, certainly, 70 years. Okay, but that's not what the text says. The text says 70 weeks. Then people go here, all right? You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. This is talking about Jubilee. And so what people generally do, and I haven't seen anyone who disagreed with this, is when they say 70 weeks, what Daniel's talking about isn't 70 weeks, you know, a year and a half almost. What Daniel's talking about is 70 weeks of years, or 490 years. And pretty much everybody goes with this as the interpretation that I've seen. So, in other words, 70 weeks is a discussion of 490 years. It's a little strange, but that's where they go with it. Has anybody else heard differently than that? Fairly standard. So 490 years. Okay, so 490 years, or 70 weeks, is decreed about your people, your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. When we read this, we might be tempted to go, oh, okay, well, he's talking about glorification, right? Because, like, finish the transgression, put an end to sin. When is sin really going to end? Well, whenever the final judgment comes and we are glorified and we no longer sin. That's what we might think. That's not what Daniel is going to assume. Let's first approach this from Daniel. Well, think about this in terms of Mosaic covenant, in terms of curse, in terms of renewal. All right, to finish the transgression. What transgression? The transgression of Israel against the Mosaic covenant. To bring about the end of that time period. To put an end to sin. course, Mosaic Covenant couldn't ever put an end to sin. And if you think about the New Covenant in the prophets, they don't really say there will be no sin. That doesn't seem to be their emphasis. It does certainly mean an internalizing of the law so that all the people will be holy. I don't think Daniel had in his mind at this point an actual sinless people. The idea, though, is when people do sin, they follow the law. Is there a way of dealing with sin in the law? Yes. It's not perfect. We find that out when Jesus comes. But the law has atonement in it. And so what Daniel's looking for here is not an end to sin, as in perfection, but an end to this sinful state of Israel, of its rebellion against God. And to atone for iniquity. Which iniquity? Well, the iniquity of the people that brought them into exile. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Not necessarily full perfection. That's something that we get later. That we find out, oh, that is ultimately in the future. But from Daniel's perspective, I think he's going to probably look at this and go, everlasting righteousness. Oh, you mean the kingdom of God thriving on the earth with the new covenant given. Okay. That's how Daniel's going to look at this. So in other words, don't jump to what we would ultimately look at as the final end. Stick with what he is going to be thinking. And when Jesus comes, do all of these things happen? And the answer is yes. There is a further stage where it happens to a further degree. But these things do happen in Jesus. Is there a atonement for iniquity? Well, yeah, actually that is the atonement for iniquity, is Jesus' death. Is it finishing the transgression? Is it putting exile to an end? Well, according to the New Testament, yes, that is what Jesus does. When Jesus comes and the kingdom of God comes in, just like all those prophecies in Daniel, when Jesus comes, that is putting an end to exile. It's over. God is no longer putting his people under a curse. God is now blessing them, and God is now establishing the kingdom of God. That's what happens in Jesus. And so all these things, this is talking about him. Does Daniel know who Jesus is? No. Yeah, this is quite a bit early for Daniel. But he knows it's coming. And Gabriel knows it's coming and tells him, exile is coming to an end. So don't jump to New Testament theology for all this stuff. Think in terms of Old Testament theology, because that's what Daniel's living under. He doesn't know about Jesus fully. He doesn't understand everything that the disciples knew. Yes, sir.
That's kind of what Jesus told them when he met them on the way. You know, he explained to them from Moses all through there that they're about him.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't know that at the time, but those were things that would help us more fully embrace and understand Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
This is that about Jesus? Well, yes, but it has an immediate context and meaning also.
Right? Yep.
And ultimately, it is about him, but this still happened for them.
Yep. And that it's about Jesus does become a little bit more clear in the next few verses, even though there's a lot of it that isn't very clear. But yeah, and this is why, you know, when we talk about the importance of looking at the New Testament and its interpretation of the Old, they tell us a lot of this stuff, right? They tell us a lot of this. And so is this stuff about Jesus? Yes. It's quite clearly about Jesus. And we'll see how the Gospels will quote or will reference this passage here later this morning. To seal both vision and prophet. I presume vision would be referring here to Daniel's vision, and prophets be referring to the prophetic oracles given through Jeremiah and the other prophets. To bring these to pass, all the promises that God gave through the prophets and through these visions, 70 weeks, when the 70 weeks are over, these things will ultimately be fulfilled. And we do believe that. And to anoint a most holy place. So this one is an interesting one. It literally means, and this happens sometimes in the New Testament and leads to ambiguities and to interpretation for the New Testament as well, but it literally means to anoint a most holy. You've got this, for example, in the New Testament, where it's ambiguous, whether it's, I don't remember what verse it is right now, where Jesus is talking about either the evil one or evil. It's not clear because it's just basically an adjective. This is very common in Greek. I don't know how common it is in Hebrew, but literally it just means a most holy. Mine has a most holy place in the ESV. Does anyone have any differently? And if you think about it in terms of Daniel's perspective, that's exactly what he would think, right? Because what is he looking for? He's looking for the restoration of the holy place, of the temple, and of Jerusalem. That's what he's expecting. So that's, okay, this would definitely for him mean that. But we also know from a New Testament theology perspective, looking back, even though the physical temple was restored shortly after this, we also know that the physical temple is replaced, right, by a spiritual temple, a temple made of living stones, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, we being the stones within the temple. And so from Daniel's perspective, I mean, I think this is definitely going to be talking about the temple. But from an ultimate prophetic perspective, this ends up being talking about the church.
King James has most holy in capitals. Holy is capitalized.
That's interesting. I wonder what they meant by that. Some translations will like italicize inserted words, like I think the New American Standard does that.
It's
capitalized. Maybe they're taking it specifically as a reference to Jesus, which in an ultimate sense is true. Anything else on that? Okay. Let's sit on 9:24. Moving on to 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Okay. So we've got a time frame, 490 years. Now there are legitimate questions. Do we take that number as a, let's actually count, or we take that as, do we take it literally or do we take it symbolically? Good question. Different people go different directions with it. If we take it literally, let's assume for the sake of argument that we do. If you take it literally, what are some good candidates for 490 years? Well, if you take it from the actual end of exile, whenever Cyrus comes and defeats Babylon, that starts us off in 538. 490 years later is, I think, 48 BC, if my math is correct. Not, as far as I know, nothing of great significance happened in 48 BC. So maybe, but maybe not. If you take it from Artaxerxes' decision in Nehemiah, let's go ahead and read that. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. This is Nehemiah. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I might rebuild it." And so the king said to me, queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And Nehemiah goes and builds the walls. If you take it from 490 years from then, that puts you at about AD 35. There is a very significant event that happened right around there, and it does fit in. Most people will estimate Jesus' crucifixion somewhere 30 to 35 AD, 36 AD, depending on who it is. And it's not ultimately clear, but it sure does fit very well within the time frame. And so if, and I'm not set on this, if we take this literally, and if the starting point is Nehemiah. Then you have a awfully, very precise prophecy of when Jesus would die, which is pretty amazing. If that's the case, this, in terms of apologetics, is really, really amazing. Is this the proper interpretation? I don't know. I kind of lean that way, but I don't know, because some people would argue against the starting date. So, think about it. I don't know, but I tend to think that's probably right, and that we do, in fact, have a 490-year prophecy about Jesus. Any thoughts on that? Okay. There's a ton of debate in general about dating the book of Daniel. Some people will date some of the parts of the book of Daniel in like the 2nd century B.C. Even if you were to do that, still, that's precisely predicting the date of Jesus' death hundreds of years before it happened. Think about it. It's an interesting thing. Yes?
Sometimes in the New Testament you hear people described as people who were looking for the kingdom of God or looking forward to the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
I wonder if is that like that they were counting out from a certain time thinking it should be around this time.
It's certainly consistent with exactly what Daniel was doing. How did Daniel start his prayer? Okay, it's been 70 years. God said he was going to bring it to an end now. Now I'm going to pray. Could it be that they were counting down and saying, okay, it is actually time for this to happen? Maybe. Reagan totally thinks so, for those of you who know Reagan. When I've talked to him about this, he quite firmly, in his opinion, puts it at that Nehemiah date, definitely takes it as a little 490 years. And he said the very same thing to me. When he looks at this, he goes, they were counting. He thinks they could have been counting. And Jesus himself, when he was young, counting that out and going, okay, that's the year that I need to die, because that's when the prophecy will be fulfilled. I don't know. But it's very possible. It's one of those, I don't want to have a firm opinion, but it's awfully plausible. Back to Daniel. I mean, I'd like to have a firm opinion.
I mean,
who doesn't like firm opinions?
That the prophecy was fulfilled. And it's definite that it was around that time.
Uh-huh.
Depending on the degree of accuracy that you're expecting. It could be, yep, it happened in 500 years, just like they said. Or it happened exactly 490 years, just like they said.
Yep.
And there's a different degree of accuracy, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Like they can quote and say, he said this, but when you go back and read it, it's not exactly what he said, but it's the gist of what he said. But the way they say
yep.
it, it's like an exact quote, but it's not, and they didn't receive it as an exact quote.
Yep. Now, when it does break down the time of the 70 weeks here in a minute, it's not quite to the very end that this happens, but we'll see it. But it's still right on the money. It's right there within Jesus' lifetime. So we'll see that here in a second. Okay. To the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. So 7 weeks, that would be 49 years. This is not talking about Jesus. Okay. The temptation would be to think so. I think I have some verses on this. They are up there. So first of all, the word prince just means something like a leader. Okay, whoever this is, I actually don't know who this is. An anointed one at this point doesn't necessarily mean Messiah, not in the sense that we use it. Cyrus himself is called the Messiah. Cyrus is not Jesus, but Cyrus is called the Messiah unambiguously in Isaiah. We talked about this a few months ago. And so Daniel, whenever he hears this, he isn't necessarily going to go, oh, you mean the Messiah who would actually return us from exile, would be the King David. No, that doesn't necessarily mean that. That just means someone sent ultimately by God. Who is that? I'm actually not sure. But it is But this is happening. This is going to take 49 years, given the 7 weeks. That's all there is about that. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again, Jerusalem, with squares and a moat. I don't think everybody translates that as moat, but in a troubled time. At this point, there was no temple and there were no walls. And so when this prophecy comes to Daniel, it's laid out. But at some point, there's going to be a city, there's going to be walls, there's going to be a temple again. Okay? Yeah.
Schofield has that 49 years to the when Jerusalem's rebuilt, but it's probably a little bit later in 49, but that's 49 for that.
So if it starts when Nehemiah goes back, then the question would be, is that 49 years, is that ultimately when the walls were built, 49 years after Nehemiah went back? I honestly don't know how the time period plays out. But from Daniel's perspective, who right now there are no walls, and there is no temple. This clearly says there will be shortly. And so God is going to build back the temple and build back the walls. Next verse. And after 62 weeks, so this is almost the very end. We're in the last week. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. Who is the anointed one who shall be cut off and have nothing? Daniel would not know who that is. Is this a leader? Is it a descendant of David? He wouldn't be. It's not clear exactly what this is. In hindsight, we know what this is. In hindsight, we know this was Jesus. Daniel probably would not have been able to know exactly what this is. And as happened a lot in these visions, Daniel didn't fully understand what was going on. And the people, the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Before the city was rebuilt, God tells Daniel again that it will be destroyed one more time. And so, from his perspective, he's looking, and this has got to be terribly confusing for him, because given what his expectations would be, okay, we're going to go back to the land, and we're going to get walls again, and we will be a kingdom again. And what Gabriel is telling him is, there will be walls, and then someone's going to come and destroy those again. So, from his perspective, this would not be what he was expecting, I would assume. Hindsight, when is this? Is this future from us right now? Is this in the past? You know me. I firmly put this in the past, AD 70. And the people, the prince who is to come, people of the prince, the leader who is to come, who is that? Well, based, if you think about the other prophecies in the book, the other prophecies put that last empire, Rome, as them. And so that does fit in here. Rome did, in fact, General Titus destroy the city of Jerusalem. Desolations are decreed. And this is an interesting word, desolations, the abomination of desolation. The desolation word has come up a number of times already in chapter 9, right? When Daniel was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem the first time by Nebuchadnezzar. And so here it comes again. Desolations are decreed. Destructions, wars. And you should make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. I do not know what that means. I don't. This is one of the things that, for example, dispensationalists would use this and say, this is why this has to be in the future, because we don't know what that is. And nobody does know what that is. I don't have a clue what that is. That doesn't necessarily mean it's in the future. It just means we don't know. I wish I knew what that was. It sounds like some sort of agreement or some covenant or some alliance. That's what it sounds like, but historically it's hard to say. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. The timeline of these two verses is interesting. He just said in the previous verse that the city would be destroyed, and now he is once again repeating that, and then to sacrifice would happen. I would assume that would happen whenever the temple was destroyed. So it seems like these two verses are talking about the same time period, so I'm not sure we could really pay too much attention to the sequence. There's plenty to wonder about here. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. And so the one who makes desolate would be the one who destroys the city. Until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So the decreed end would be the destruction of the one who destroys the city. If we tie this back into the other timelines, this would be ultimately whenever the stone hits the feet and destroys it. This is when the kingdom of God comes in. So the desolator would one more time desolate the city, destroy it, but then his end would ultimately come. One thing that's difficult to answer then is the abomination of desolation. This, I think, we talked about this in the chapter 11. That discussion of the abomination of desolation very clearly points to Antiochus Epiphanes and what he did at the temple right before the Maccabean revolt. So that clearly ties that one to that time period. This is clearly not tied to that time period. 490 years is way off from the Maccabees. Way off. By at least 100 years, no matter how you date it. So the book of Daniel does talk about two abominations of desolation, which is interesting. When that happens, that makes me wonder, and I've talked to Reagan a lot about this, he didn't figure it out either, makes both of us wonder, are we misinterpreting something? If we're getting two in the same book, two abominations of desolation, but they're appearing in two different time periods, is that a misinterpretation? I don't know. The New Testament did refer to this, so let's read it. Okay? Matthew 24, 15 through 18. So this is Jesus. This is the Olivet Discourse. Okay? So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, stand in the holy place, let the reader understand. Okay, so this is quite clearly, he's talking about the abomination of desolation in Daniel. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. That's Matthew's and Mark's, because Mark has the same phrase. That's their way of saying, you need to do a little bit of interpretation here. Look beyond my literal words to understand what I'm actually talking about. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Luke. Mark and Matthew are almost exactly the same. Luke is, interestingly, different. Luke doesn't let the reader understand. Luke explains it to the reader. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that this desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter it. And so Matthew and Mark, they leave it ambiguous. Presumably because, well, perhaps they have more Jewish readership. Certainly people say that about Matthew. They will know Daniel. They will have understood Daniel. And when they see this, what is Daniel talking about when it talks about the abomination of desolation? It's not specifically talking about, for example, someone coming and sacrificing in the temple. From Daniel's perspective, desolation is the destruction of the city, of the temple, as judgment from God. That's what the desolation is. And the desolator would be the one who does the desolation. And so if you look at Matthew, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of, Luke is just interpreting it for his audience. Just saying, I'm not going to make them figure this out. I'm just going to spell it out. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know the desolation has come near. And when did that happen? It did happen. In the past. AD 70, the city was destroyed. And so, being the partial preterist that I am, I totally see this as Jesus showing up at the right time, at the appointed time, and being cut off, and then saying, you know, shortly after this, the desolation is going to happen. What's the desolation? It's the same exact desolation that happened in Nebuchadnezzar's lifetime, that happened in Daniel's lifetime, that was promised by Gabriel in Daniel's lifetime. It's the destruction of Jerusalem. There will not be one stone left. And yes, they came and the Romans destroyed the city quite thoroughly. Of course, they also had to come back and do it the next century as well because of continued uprisings. But the city was, in AD 70, desolated by Rome.
And there's some historical evidence that the Christians did flee when they saw the armies.
Mm-hmm. And, I mean, this is very practical advice, right? I mean, this is... When Jerusalem is about to be surrounded by armies, should you be in the city or outside of the city? Well, they were in the city trying to rebel and hoping to, you know, last through the siege. They failed. If the city's about to be surrounded by armies, you shouldn't go in the city because they may surround you and you may not be able to get out. So in other words, don't go and die in Jerusalem. Okay? This is, you know, Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not of this world. Don't go and defend the city of Jerusalem from Rome. There's no point. That's not my kingdom. My kingdom is something else entirely. So don't go and die uselessly. That's, I think, is what Jesus is saying, is someone's going to come destroy Jerusalem again, just like Daniel said they would. It's not your job to fight that fight. It's going to be destroyed. They're going to lose as a judgment from God. So,
isn't that part of the meaning of that text where it talks about two people being in the field and one being dragged off? And one, like that, those verses are used in a completely different way.
Yep.
Meaning the one taken was better. I don't think that the one taken was
killed. Yes. By these armies. Mm-hmm. So, New Testament. It's coming out of Old Testament theology, right? That's, you want to look for your best guide for understanding the New Testament when the New Testament itself isn't clear. Go read the Old Testament. Jesus is right here saying, that thing that Daniel talked about is about to happen. So watch out. Don't be in the city. Use the Old Testament as your interpreter of the New, and use the New Testament as your interpreter for the Old. It should go both ways, because the New Testament writers are all the time quoting the Old Testament. And if you don't know it, you'll miss it. Like, if let's say you don't have a copy, and this would be a problem in the early church. Let's say you don't even have a copy of the book of Daniel, and you read this out of the book of Matthew, and it says, let the reader understand. You might not be able to understand, because you may not have ever read the book of Daniel. You may not have a copy to look up the book of Daniel. You will have to ask people, talk about it. We're not in that position. We have the book of Daniel. We have the rest of the Old Testament. We can study these things, therefore we should study these things, given our access, right, to everything. We have no excuse. They sometimes had excuses. We have no excuse. The Bible's cheap. It's priceless, but it's super cheap. You can get a copy. We all have multiple copies, probably. Read it. Study it. Study the Old. It'll help you understand the New. And of course, definitely studying the New will help you understand the Old. Just reading Daniel by itself is a lot more ambiguous without the New Testament and being able to look back and go, okay, some of the stuff, I mean, I still don't understand some of the stuff. some of it's not clear. But, okay, Jesus made that clear. Jesus made that clear. Paul made that clear. And so it certainly helps. That's all I had planned for our discussion today. Any final notes, thoughts about the book of Daniel?